Thank you, brother.
It's good to be wanted. It's good to have Brother Qualls again this year and just chirp, chirp, chirp. Nobody said nothing. Sunday night, I was given an opportunity for people to testify. I said, anybody want to stand tonight and brag on Jesus or your pastor, feel free tonight. They looked at me about the way y'all looked at your pastor just a minute ago when he said he's glad to have us. Well, I pull up in front of the fellowship hall to go into the room, and there's a mailbox out there. And I said, I was on the phone with a pastor, and he was going through some things, and we were just talking about some battles and struggles of life, and I pulled around, and you know, I was getting a couple of things out and talking to him, and I get into a train of thought, and I don't see things around me, and so I didn't really notice at first. I was getting stuff out, and so then all of a sudden it caught my attention. I got to laughing, and I laughed at the wrong time because he was telling me something really bad, and I said, "Brother, I'm sorry I'm not laughing at you." And I said, "But I've never had this happen before. I've preached return meetings in churches a number of times. I think my record is 150 times at the same, 150 messages at the same church. It's not this one." And, they didn't do this. I said, I just pulled up to where the missions department's at, and there's a mailbox at the door with my name on it. And, so I got the laughing, and he said, "Well, that kind of helped me too." He got the laughing too and kind of got us out of the doldrums for about 5 minutes. So it's a help then. And so I called my wife, and she said, "Did you get there okay?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I'll be praying for the service tonight and this week." I said, "I appreciate it." "Well, I got one for you." She said, "What?" I said, "They put a mailbox up at the fellowship hall." She said, "They did what?" I said, "My name's on the box. They put me a mailbox at the fellowship hall." She said, "You go and check it?" I said, "No, there's probably bills in the cotton picking thing." So, I can see the negative in everything. I don't care how good it is. There's something bad I'm going to find in it. We're in Acts chapter 20 tonight. Acts chapter 20. I appreciate it. Been looking forward to being here. And for some time now, I've been looking forward to what God's got for us in these days together. And there are meetings that I preach. I cut way back this past year. I told my wife I was praying. And I told her, I said, honestly, for whatever reason, I'm not going to take that many meetings this year. And I'm going to encourage preachers, if they call me and say, "No, are you open, available?" Just tell them I'm a little bit too busy right now. I'm having to cut back some. And, because when I prayed, every time I prayed, the desire to be gone as much was not there. And I think God had took that out of my heart for this year. I don't think that's an ongoing thing. I think, there was reasons for that, and I did not realize as we went into this year that this year will be one of the most difficult years of our lives. Some of the battles we're facing and have been facing have been so severe, and I would have had to cancel a pile of meetings, and they would have been just sporadic here and there. I would have had to say, "I can't come. I've got to be home." And so several things. And so as we were getting closer to this time of the year for the meeting here, I was really saying, "Lord, no, I really don't want nothing to interfere with this thing." And we have several Bible presentations that are supposed to be done and literally could be get a phone call. It's got to go and be done. Matter of fact, I brought 10 new Bible covers with me with some of our political people that's in that bag. I may actually put some out for you to see. And so you'll get to see what you've been invested in as a church and the help that you give us for the Bible presentation. And so with that going on and so many other things going on in our lives we were dealing with, I really cut back on a lot of the meetings that I felt like was not necessary for us to do. And but I definitely was not going to cancel this. I wanted to make sure we was back and be with God's people. This is almost kind of like a home away from home for me. And my wife, we're dealing with some things back home. We had some sweet people from the state of Washington come down, not D.C., I wouldn't have said precious, but from the state of Washington, the state all the way outside of Seattle that I preach meetings out there almost every year, fly out there and preach in that beautiful Northwest, Pacific Northwest. They drove all the way from Ellensburg to come be in our service. And I told my church, I said, "Top that, big boy." I said, "Y'all, that like y'all witnessing, y'all ain't doing scratch. I'm bringing people all the way from Washington." And so they got there, and man, it's good to have a visit with them. Then they found out that the wallet was left behind in Mississippi, so they're hanging around a while. They can't leave. And so we're my wife's at home. She said, pray for me. I said, I'm praying for you, and I'm leaving. Thank God. So, hallelujah. Funny things happened to me. I'm telling you, I got a phone call from one of the members, and I had to listen to the message two or three times. I thought, surely that's not what you're asking me. And I got to return the call and find out if that's true what they're asking. They're wanting to put a cow in the churchyard for an hour tomorrow for us to babysit somebody's cow. And I thought, man, I really get some weird stuff at my church. But God's been good to us. We're in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I appreciate the Lord getting us here safely. We had a good trip. Even though it was on Highway 95, I only horn cussed a couple of people. So it was a good trip coming up. And I don't know why in the world people think you got to get in the left lane and text and do 45 and the 65. But I'm not bitter. I just don't forget stuff. Acts chapter 20, if you're able, like, please stand your feet, reverence the Word of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. It's an elementary message. I know a lot of times the inaugural message of a revival meeting, sometimes it kind of sets the standard. Several years ago, we went that four-week revival meeting. The first message was dealing with that one simple word, peradventure, just in case we do something. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We just hope it turns out good. And 4 weeks later, we finally come to an end. And so sometimes you don't know what's going to happen in a revival meeting. I know God is sovereign, do what He wants to do. And as long as God's people are sensitive to what God wants to do, there's no telling what God will do. And so I hope, pray God, do something special in these days we have together. Acts chapter 20, if you would look at verse number 7, several verses tonight, and I'm going to be done. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now take note of that, that Paul has got to leave in the morning to make his next trip, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was alone preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. My Jesus, help us to help you people. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity again to come back and be in the services. I pray, God, that you would comfort and help and strengthen your people. Father, we live in some very confusing times. Father, our nation's in an upheaval. We don't know which way's up. Politicians don't know what's going on. Many of our local leaders are struggling to try to find answers with some of the things we're facing. And our nation's in dire condition. God, we're not looking to find direction out of Columbia. We're not looking for it out of D.C. or Atlanta. The hope we're going to get is going to have to come from the pulpits across our land and from you. I pray, God, you give us some direction, give us some hope, give us some and help. I pray in this meeting and the days we have together, do that only you can take credit for and that eternity would reflect. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Get us ready for the judgment, so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm looking tonight at this. This is such an elementary portion of Scripture. There's nothing deep or profound about it that I'm going to bring out of the text. But simply what has happened, the Apostle Paul is going to disembark the next day and leave and go on to his next trip. And while he is standing that evening to preach the Word of God, he gets to preaching long. Now, he goes to 12, but not noon. He goes to 12 midnight. And the Bible even described it. Said, I have to tell you, we got to be honest with us as preachers. He was long preaching. He just wouldn't quit. He just couldn't find a stop-off place. And now a lot of preachers like to use this as their life verse and sign their Bible with it because it's a real fine line between the long message and the hostage situation. Preachers sometimes don't know when to quit preaching. I know that's not the problem here. I thank God you always get out at 12:15 on Sundays, and I'm thankful that you have a pastor mindful of that. Certainly that is the case. But with some it's not. Paul was long preaching, and everybody was getting tired. And you would think a young man would be hyped up and wired up and ready to go, but even the young people started getting tired. He'd even climbed up in the third-story window where nobody could see him. He's up there, and when the Bible said he fell asleep, he even fell into a deep sleep as he sat there and listened to Paul preach. I want you to notice several things about this young man by the name of Eutychus. And I'm not focusing all night on this one young man, but something I want to pull out of the Scriptures and give you my thought. I want you to look at Eutychus and show you five things about him. Look at verse 7 of the text. You see his potential in verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So how do you see potential? Can you imagine what he heard? Can you imagine the things that the Apostle Paul said that night in the midst of these people? This man, if you believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe he did, wrote over half the New Testament. This man was a walking Bible. And he understood the New Testament better than anybody because he understood the Old Testament better than anybody. He was a student of the Old Testament, raised at the feet of Gamaliel. This man knew the things of God frontwards and backwards, understood ceremonial law. He understood the role of Christ against the law and how he fulfilled the law. I cannot imagine the things that come out of that man's mouth, explaining the law and explaining grace in the face of the law and all the things that God did through the grace of God, hearing him expound on the scapegoat, expounding on the Passover lamb, expounding on the laws of leprosy and showing how it's a picture of the blood of Christ saving sinners from their never-dying sin and helping people understand that. Can you imagine the things that these people were hearing that night? And him going long-winded is not because of an overflow of his study in the sense of having a long outline. There's no doubt in my mind this man preached from the overflow. He just stood there and just started rattling this stuff off of his heart that people may understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was bubbling over so much with what he preached that when somebody fell out of the third story window to their death, he at least stopped. Said, "Hold on, fellas, somebody dropped dead. I'll be right back." Went over there and raised him up, fed him a biscuit, and went right back in the pulpit and preached till the next morning sun come up. That's the overflow. What I see is a lot of potential that Eutychus has got, and he's sleeping it away. He's not hearing anything Paul said. You see his potential. You see his perspective. He's in the third story window, according to verse number 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. The upper chamber where the young man Eutychus at, according to verse number 9, is where all the lights are at. He's up there in the upper chamber where all the lights have been lit up. He's in the brightest part of the room. He's up there. He has a perspective of the service like nobody else has. Everybody else is on the same level as Paul on the ground floor. He's up here up top looking down, looking at all the people. He has such illumination where he's at. There's a visual he has of this situation like nobody else has. So he has a great perspective. You think about how he's got potential. You think about verse number 9, you see his pitfall. Verse number 9, they're sitting in the window, a certain young man named Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep. He's not just drifting. This is not just a young man that sometimes this happens on Sunday. Sometimes you come to the house of God and you're a little bit tired. You may have had to work some Saturday night, or you had to may wash some dishes or fix Sunday dinner. You was up a little bit later Saturday night. And maybe you was doing this or that. And you come to church and a little bit tired. You didn't sleep good that night. Sunday school starts. The Sunday school teacher's doing good, but your body is starting to get a little tired. It's comfortable in the building. It's nice and cool. And you start feeling it come on you. And you're going, oh no, Lord, I don't want to get sleepy. And then you start fighting and you start doing different things to stay awake. So, preacher, how you know all this? Because I pastor people. You can see it while they're sitting there, and all of a sudden you see the first look like, uh-oh. And they'll start doing things like rubbing their face, and you know, they'll start looking like they're watching something, and some will start filling out their Avon, trying to stay awake and do everything they can. We're not talking about somebody just kind of drifting and nodding a little bit. He is in a deep sleep. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we get a little tired. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we get a little lethargic. We're not talking about that. We're talking about falling into a deep sleep. where you're oblivious to everything around you. You're even oblivious to danger. You're oblivious to the good things happening. You're in a deep sleep. And I'm not going to preach on this long because I don't want to put all y'all out. And so he's in a deep sleep. You see his pitfall in verse number 9. Because he's in this deep sleep, he tragically falls to his death in verse number 9. He said he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. He's so lethargic in his sleep, he literally slumps over and he falls to his death because of the constant pull of the world pulling down on him. In his sleepiness, he doesn't realize it's gotten that bad. He thinks he's okay. I'll just lean over against a windowsill, catch a few Z's. I'll wake up in about 10 minutes, be refreshed and ready to go. But he does not know that even in his sleep, if he's not careful and consciously keeping his balance, the world is going to pull him down to his death. And that's what happens because the world's always pulling at you at all times. And so the pitfall is this, as he falls to his death. Verse number 10, you look at the paradox. The Bible said, Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So preacher, what's the paradox? Paul stops his message. He goes down to where he's at, but here's the paradox. It doesn't say where he fell. It doesn't say if he fell inside the building or fell outside the building. We don't know if he slumped forward and fell asleep and then his momentum took him all the way over, or he slumped backwards and fell asleep and the momentum took him outside the building. Either way, he's equally dead. It doesn't matter if he fell out of church or if he fell in church, he's equally dead. Sometimes people fall out of church, they get lethargic and indifferent on God, and they get to a place they don't care about it no more, and they get lethargic and they get sleepy. Sunday after Wednesday, they lose the zeal and excitement. They come to church and start spiritually getting drowsy. They're not really active, not paying attention, and they fall out on God when they get out of church. But then there's some that do it, and they're still faithful. They don't fall out of church. They just die in church. They're not excited about it no more. They're not enthused about it anymore. It's not because the preacher's changed. It's not because the music is off. Lord, no, you can't say the music at Grace Baptist Church is off. You got the best music in the state inside this church. You got talented people. You got people just trying to take a stab at it. Got more talent than some churches has got. And what I'm telling you is nothing has really changed so much, but we can change. We can become lethargic. There are Christians around the world, some in China, some in Russia, some in Ukraine, some in Africa, that give everything they own to be in one service like you're sitting in right now. They'll never see it in their entire life. They'll never experience sitting on padded pews, hearing music play with such talent and such ability, singers sing with such a touch of God. The choir done an outstanding job the night as they stood and sang, "You could not have done any better." I'm telling you what, it was tremendous in the opening songs tonight in the choir. The congregation done good. There are people around the world that would never experience one service like you're having tonight. And yet many times in our churches we can be lethargic. We get used to it. In the middle of all that light, in that illumination, you can be put to sleep. Brother Lance, I find times when I'm having to travel that the time that I fight sleep the most is not 9 or 10 o'clock at night. It's 1 or 2 in the afternoon. The warmth of the sun comes through that windshield. The air conditioning's going. And there's times I've got to pull off the road. I've got to walk around. I've got to slap myself. I called my brother today. He said, "You're on the road?" I said, "I am." He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I'm tired." I said, "I just need to talk to somebody. Get me woke up." I said, "Tell me some bad news and we'll talk about folk." So we'll gossip like there's no tomorrow. And boy, we straighten a pile of people out. But I got woke up. Sometimes got to have somebody cut me off on the highway. And I'll get mad and do that. And God will get my heart going again. You get sleepy in the middle of the light instead of the darkness sometimes. And that's what he did. He fell asleep in the middle of all that. The paradox is it doesn't matter if he fell in or fell out. He's dead either way. Number 5, once you take note of him, once you see the publicity. Verse 11 and 12. When he therefore was come up again, had broken bread, had eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. There's something missing from the story. We're told it was on the first day of the week. We're told that Paul preached. The building had at least three stories. The lights were in the upper chamber. Eutychus was up there in the upper chamber in the window, fell asleep, fell to his death. Paul stops, raises him up. They have a little breakfast. Paul goes back to preach until the break of day. He leaves. He goes on his next trip. The young man has brought a lot of joy because he's brought the life. But here's what's missing. What did Paul preach? What songs were sung that night? What great truth come out of the Old Testament did Paul reveal? Even on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost pinning this down, what Paul said seemingly was lost, and all the attention was put on the young man's fall to his death and then the miracle of him being raised back up again. But it seemed like what Paul had preached and the songs that had been sung and the fellowship been enjoyed, that was all forgotten. The publicity of Zeus is that the one that gets the most attention is the one that falls. What the church is known for is the one that fell out and the one that fell down. It's amazing watching how God will try to move in a service and God to do something special, and yet Satan will do something to distract it. And people go home remembering the distraction, but not remembering what actually happened from the pulpit or from the piano or for the choir loft. Several Sundays ago, sometimes it happens this way. Whenever it happens in pairs and it's two people that don't know each other, it's always satanic in origin. Was in the church house. We're sitting there. Sunday school's about to start. This man comes in, sits to the far left on the third section to the left against the wall. He's sitting there. I know him. And he's sitting over there to the side and he's mumbling something. He's humming hymns under his breath and he's rocking back and forth and people keep watching him. I'm kind of watching him, wondering what he's doing. I don't know if he's about to have a meltdown, what's going on. He gets up, goes out of the Sunday school class. He goes in the back. He's back there, starts singing hymns as loud as he can to the point you can't hear the Sunday school teacher teach his lesson. I have to step out and go back and say, listen, you're welcome to be here. And I know you're singing the songs of Zion. Maybe you're happy in Jesus, and I thank God for that. But right now is not the time for you to be singing at your top voice. We want to hear the Sunday school teachers. And he said, well, and he started mumbling something. I could tell he wasn't right. And so I got a Navy SEAL in the church. Well, who you going to call? I got a Navy SEAL in the church, and I went to Eric. I said, Eric, I need a favor from you. I said, I need you to watch him. I said, just watch him. I don't know what's going on with him. So he literally walked around with him, took him outside, talked to him, fellowship with him through the whole service. I needed to get him out of the building. At the same time that was going on, there was a lady coming to church, sat in the back, and the whole time during Sunday school, she's correcting the Sunday school teacher. He would say something, she would respond back. Sunday school teacher, very kind. He put up with it. He didn't rebuke her. He looked at me like, what are you going to do? What do we need to do? And I just kind of went like this, keep going. And so we kept going. We broke for after Sunday school. Come time for preaching. I'm up there preaching. I'm getting the full gear in my message. I'm preaching something. And she starts on me. So right in the middle of a mid-sentence, I stopped. I said, excuse me. And she tried to rebuke me. And I rebuked her. And I had her removed. Nobody remembers what I preached. Nobody remembers what was sung. And it was a good service. Everything was good. But all anybody talks about is what happened that day. I was in a tent meeting years ago. I'm in the pulpit. While I'm preaching, to my left in the far left section, a lady dropped dead. Just killed over. Dead as a hammer. She's dead before she hit the ground. Had the widow maker. What I do? I stopped. You can't preach in that. The service was over. Nobody remembers what I preach, and that includes me. I have no idea what I said. Who cares? Somebody dropped dead. I mean, I heard the offering too. So, when something big happens, it takes away from what's going on around the pulpit. What I'm saying to you is this, when somebody falls out because they fell asleep, they're the ones getting the attention. and not what God's trying to do in the church. Here's what I'm looking at. The Bible said he was in the third loft, sitting in a window. I want to preach on the subject, opening your window of opportunity. Opening your window of opportunity. You'll find in life that there will be times that God will present something to you. It is a window of opportunity. At that moment of time, God presents to you an opportunity to do something for Him, to get some help, or whatever the case may be, that God's going to try to take you. I hate using this terminology because it sounds so contemporary, but I can't think of another way to put it. God wants to take you to another level in your walk with God. God wants to put you in a place where you're closer to Him than you've ever been. He'll present the opportunity, a window of time. You better seize it. You better take it when they come, because they don't come all the time. Listen, God is not the spare tire you use in emergency lane of life. And when you decide, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, God says, oh boy, let's do it. That ain't the way God operates. He's the one in control of this thing. You must obey Him at the right time as God works things in your life. Now I want you to watch several things. There's three windows. I'm not going to deal with all of them in the Bible. We'd be here all night long. I only want to deal with three major windows that I want to make mention of. Go all the way back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, one of the most famous windows in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 2, verse number 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Look at verse 15, same chapter. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may you go your way. Now what happens is, this is Rahab the harlot. She lives in the wall of Jericho. Historians say the walls of Jericho were could have been as wide as 3 chariots side by side wide. It was a massive city with massive wall going around it as a circle around the wall, being a walled city that could not be penetrated. Nobody could break through it. And so this woman lived in an apartment in that wall. The Bible tells you it was at the top of it. She's at the top of this wall. I want you to flip over in time all the way to chapter number 6. The walls of Jericho are coming down. In Joshua chapter 6, look at verse number 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it come to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Let me interject something right here, unrelated to the message, but it's worth saying because it come to mind. They did not get victory over Jericho because they shouted. They got victory over Jericho because they pulled the sword. The Bible said they conquered the city with the edge of the sword. They went in, pulled the sword, and slew the enemy. The shout only exposed it. The shout brought the walls down to expose the enemy so they could go in there and slay the enemy with a sword. You don't get the victory by shouting it out. All victory must come from you using that Bible the way you're supposed to. With that interjected, let me move on. The Bible said that they blew and then they went in with their swords drawn. They took the city because they slew all the people with the edge of the sword in verse 21. Verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, and her mother and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. Now here's my question. I know that I probably said this years ago. I've been preaching here long enough and running out of stuff to say, so I'm probably saying something I said years ago. When the walls of Jericho was built in Jericho, it was circular. The city was a round city. Years ago when I worked for the state of North Carolina as an inspector, in highway construction, every year we had to learn how to do CPR and first aid and things of that nature. We had to do all that. And so I went to get first aid and learn how to do CPR. Thank God I never had to perform it and all that kind of stuff. We had to learn all these things. And I learned back then when we had somebody passed out in class one day. She said, we're going to show a film. They have some blood on the film, but it's not real. It's just, it's just for show. And said, don't pay it no mind. It's not real blood. Sure enough, to show the film, the big old 6-foot-tall inspector beside me killed over on my shoulder. And of course, I did, being a good Christian young preacher boy. I shoved him off of me. Get off me, you big camel. The dude laid over there dead as a hammer, passed out cold because he saw fake blood on the film. I'll never forget it for the rest of my life. The little lady teaching first aid said, all right, class, situation like this, she's going to use the teaching opportunity. She said, what do we do for a man that's passed out and with one of your friends that's passed out? What do we do? One old timer in the background said, steal his watch. Killed that moment of time. There's very few things I learned back then that I remember, but one thing I do remember they told us is that the perfect mathematical shape is a circle. Perfect. That's the reason why all manholes in the city streets, all of them around, you have to have a round manhole with a round manhole cover, because if it was any other shape, you could pick the manhole cover up, turn it, manipulate it, and drop it in the hole. But because it's a circle, you cannot turn it any direction to get it to fall into the hole. A circle is a perfect mathematical shape. Now, the problem that we've got with the story of the walls of Jericho is round. We have a problem. Because it is a perfect mathematical shape, it will not fall inward. It must fall outward. We have another problem. There's a verse in the Bible that refers to this and says that the children of Israel were right up against the walls of Jericho. So the walls of Jericho, the only way they can fall is to fall outward. The Bible said they fell down flat. They did not crumble within themselves. They fell down flat. The Bible said the children of Israel were next to the wall. The only way a round city, the walls are going to fall, it must fall outward if it's going to fall down flat, because it's a perfect shape. However, God was not going to break mathematical laws. And God was not going to kill the children of Israel because they were near against the wall. So what God did is he sent two spies in, a perfect picture of two witnesses, going into a city led by the Holy Ghost. Because if they went to the wrong people, they would have been discovered. They went to the right house. No doubt they thought if there's anybody going to know everything about the town, it's going to be the local harlot. They went and knocked on a door. They didn't go to seduce her. They didn't go for business. They went because they're concerned about her soul and concerned about the nation of Israel. They knocked on the door. She let them in. She said, where are y'all from? And they said, we need you to be quiet about this, but we are spies sent by Joshua. We're representatives of the nation of Israel. God had already dealt with her. She's already troubled in her soul because she's troubled about what's happened with Israel. All the way back when they come out of Egypt many years earlier, God's already put fear in her heart. And now she sees these two witnesses not as somebody imposing on her privacy, but she sees them as two men that is actually a ray of hope to help her deal with this crowd that's on their way. She receives what they say by faith because of God's grace, and God saved her and put her into the family of God. She's in the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. That is a perfect picture of salvation. Witnesses come and tell you about the Savior. You receive them in your home and your heart. You obey what the Word of God says. You listen to what the Word of God says. And you do what God says. And God has mercy and saves your never dying soul. She takes a red cord, hangs it out the window. They crawl down out of the window and they slip off into the night. That would seemingly be the end of the story. Why would God randomly send two spies in to save some sinner at that moment of time? Why would God, before sending those spies in, they know what they're going to do. There is no mathematical military strategy that was developed because of what the spies told Joshua. There was no gain brought from that, militarily speaking. Why would God save this woman who lived in that wall? Because God needed part of the wall to remain standing. Because He could not let the walls drop outward, they would have to fall inward to save the nation of Israel. So that day they went around, first day one time. Second day went around one time. Every day they went around, they never said a word. Nobody spoke. Went back to the camp. Day number 7, God said, now this time go around 7 times. And on the 7th time around, blow that trumpet and shout her out. Where's their starting point? What do you reckon their starting point is? Probably where that red cord's at. They walk up to the wall 7 days straight. On the 7th day, they start the walk. They're quiet. They don't say nothing. People on the walls looking. And every time that nation of Israel went by, Rahab's going, remember. Remember. Nobody's saying a word. 2 spies walk by. They don't say nothing. They just kind of wave and they keep on walking by. 6 times every time around. Remember. Nobody says nothing. On the 7th time when they come back around again, the trumpet blasts, the people shout, and something strange happens. Beside her wall, it breaks from the top down to the bottom. Immediately the wall begins to collapse beside her apartment because the only way to make a round circular wall collapse flat without going outward is to break it inward and let it spiral all the way around like dominoes. The walls went down on beside her apartment. She hears it. She feels the ground rumbling going around, going off in the distance. Then she hears it get louder and louder coming around from the other side. And she's in the window saying, remember! Remember! And it breaks on the apartment on this side, and boom, the rest of the wall goes in. One section of the wall remains standing. That's the reason why they could go into her apartment and get her out. She was not standing in rubble. There was one person that God wanted to save. The one that was delivered was the one whose house still stood when it was all done. This was a window of opportunity that she had, and she seized the moment of time. This is the window of peace. God wants you to have peace. Judgment is coming. The church is marching on. Jesus is coming. We're not on the losing side. You may hear it all the time. Boy, they're losers. I don't want to go to church. Man, it's so antiquated. It's outdated. Religion, Baptist theology, all the old-fashioned ways, old and outdated. I don't need that no more. You better be careful. You better be careful. You're sitting in a window of opportunity. God wants to save you by the grace of God if you don't know the Savior. But there's a bigger picture. God needed to save Rahab, to save Israel, to keep them alive. He did not want to drop the walls on them. He needed the walls to cave inward. And He could not make round walls cave in. And God can do what He wants to do. You understand what I'm saying? You're not going to make a round wall fall inward if all the wall goes down. You've got to have part of it remain standing. So, preacher, what are you getting at? God wants to save you so He can save the church. One of the problems we're going to deal with in the next 10 to 15, 20 years, if we don't see people saved, there is going to be a massive amount of churches going under that will close their doors because we've not seen people saved in the house of God. It's not just about God needs to save sinners out of hell. We need to see God save sinners to save the church. We got to have people being born again. This is the reason why men of God have gotten so desperate to trade church members off other people's pews. The womb of the church seems to be drying up. The altars are grown dry. There's no tears being shed. There's no burden no more. And so men are trading church people off each other's pews. They've dropped the standards so they'll get other people in to fill their churches up. Let me tell you something. Switching people off pews back and forth is not revival. When I went to South Georgia, they told me, they said, I can name 5 families right now. You make the phone call, they'll be sitting on your pews. I said, I'm going to tell you right now, hell will freeze over before I make a phone call to get disgruntled people out of another church. I said, now if we get refugees come in, come out of a dead liberal church, I'll take them in as refugees. But I will not take people in out of a church of like precious faith without reaching out and making sure this thing's done decently in order. Our job is to win sinners by the grace of God. If we don't win them, the churches will eventually start drying up and dying. You say, preacher, I think the church is okay. Yeah, the church is okay. God's going to take care of His church. But I'm going to tell you, the business of our Savior is to reach out into lost souls. Number two, there's a window of peace. Number two, there's another window, Genesis chapter 7. This is a famous one. Noah built a boat. He got done building that boat. God said, Noah, go and get in the boat. Come on in. Noah gets inside that boat. And for 7 days, it's set there with nothing happening. Noah's done building the boat. Look in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year, Noah's life in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day while the fountains of the great deep broken up, the windows of heaven were open. The rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not focusing on the window of heaven here, but I'm focusing on the window that's in the ark. The selfsame day we entered Noah and Shem and Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after his kind, every creeping thing, creep upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And he gives us a long litany of all those that went in. It goes on, they went in Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein the breath of life. They that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him. The Lord shut him in. God shut the door. But God didn't shut the window. Noah shut the window. God shut the door so Noah couldn't get back out again. And so the people that sinned away that day of grace, they could have got in, but they didn't go in. So when it was come time, God said, Noah, come down to the ark. You know the Bible said, He said, come thou, which means God's in the ark, telling Noah to come on in. If God was on the outside, He would have said, Noah, go get in the ark. But God was inside the ark, said, come, Noah, thou, into the ark, come thou. God's already on the inside. Noah goes in, and God shuts the door. Noah can't get out, and nobody can get in, because they've sinned away that day of grace. Waters come. The ground opens up, breaks open the waters of the deep. They begin to break up the canopy that surrounded the earth at that time was broken. And this earth flooded at such a rapid pace, you can't even imagine how quickly that it flooded. It's more than just a little trickle, a little drip drop here and there. This earth heaved and broke. There's still a seam around this earth right now to this day where the earth broke open when the waters came up from the deep and filled everything. To the highest mountain, it covered the highest mountain. And God flooded this world. And then after a period of time, in chapter 8 of Genesis, the waters began to abate. Noah, all that period of time, the storm, the boat rocking back and forth, the rain finally quit, and the waves started kind of laying down some. So the drifting of the water, the sailing of the water was a little bit more calmer. But then one day, boom, he felt it. He said, we've hit land. He has no idea where he's at. They go a little farther, boom, he hits it again, and he said, the water's being abated. And then he come to rest on Mount Ararat, I believe it is. And then eventually the rains just stopped, the waters began to abate, and Noah opened the window. It's a window of opportunity. You know what happened? He just got saved from a watery flood. But then God said, Noah, open the window. There's a whole new world waiting for you. Can I tell you, this is the window of purpose. Rahab had the window of peace. God puts you in the family of God. God has a purpose for your life. It's not just to save you out of hell and give you peace and put you in the family of God. God has a purpose for you in saving you. He wants you in turn to be a blessing and a help to God's people. In turn, they get strengthened as well. And then, God has a purpose. After you get saved, God says, open the window. There's a whole new world for you to walk in now that I've given you. I was telling the preacher a while ago coming up the road, I said, something happened this past Sunday. Hasn't happened in 8.5 years I've been there. Y'all remember me talking about Crazy Roger over the years coming here, talking about how crazy Roger was, big old long beard, long hair, crazy acting. He'd come in the church one time, busted open the back door of the church, hollering, screaming, y'all ready, Ezekiel 38, y'all ready, just going nuts. I had to walk up more around him and calm him down, calm everybody else down. And I said, it's all right, Roger. I said, what'd you read? And he told me what he read. And then there was another time he saw a bright light over his house. And he told me, he said, "Preacher, a light come over my house and hung there and then took off, went east straight to Jerusalem." I mean, he just come up with some weird, crazy stuff. We call him Crazy Roger. Roger got saved sometime back on a Sunday morning. And come in a little bit later on, after he'd gotten saved by the grace of God, got right with God. His wife of 40 years left him. He got two saved, and she left him. So, won't nothing to do with that. Now, as far as being abused and beaten all them years, she handled that. But him getting saved, living for God, she couldn't take it. She left him. Roger cut his hair, cut his beard. Ain't grown it back since. Clean shaven. I'm not against the beard. But for Roger to make that kind of a change, you wouldn't even recognize him after you'd done it. And ever since then, clean shaven. Keeps his hair cut. He acts sane. God gave his mind back. His wife being gone all that time, Roger became one of my most faithful people. There'd be times he'd testify, he wouldn't even talk to the church. He'd stand up and say, "Preacher, can I testify?" I said, "Go ahead." He would immediately look up to her and say, "Jesus, I love you." And would start talking to God. That was his testimony. People would start bohooing and crying, listening to Roger talk. I'd call him to pray. He'd pray some little simplistic prayer and apologize for what he prayed. And I said, "Roger, you just don't know. Man, you're tearing my church up." He thought I meant it in a bad way. I said, "Roger, you're helping us." About 4 or 5 months ago, his wife walked in the building. She come home, got right with God, been in church ever since. Sat on the pew this past Sunday morning for the first time in his life. He walked in the house of God with a tie on. That may not mean much to you, but you ain't seen where Crazy Roger come from. I remember after he got saved, I remember he came to the church the following week. He said, "Preacher, here, take this check." Gave me a check. I said, "What's this for?" He said, "Put that with the church van." I said, "All right." He had just got saved the day before. His wife told him, said, "Preacher, Roger's gone crazy." I thought, "Gone crazy? He's already crazy." Gave me that check, and I went, I was coming here. Matter of fact, if I remember, I was coming here. And that morning, I actually called you. I said, "I'm running late. Somebody gave me a big check. Fool, you on meeting you. I'm going to go cash this check because it's for the church and we needed it." So I went down there to the bank and I said, I don't know if it's real or not. I don't want to be caught in fraud here. So you tell me this real. Let's see if it's a cash." She looked at the name. She said, "He gave you that?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Crazy Roger." She said, "Crazy Roger came to your church?" I said, "Get this. He got saved yesterday." This is the bank officer sitting in her office, sat there, got to cry and said, "Roger got saved yesterday?" I said, "Roger Harnish got saved yesterday and brought me this check." I said, "Now, if it's not real, don't tell nobody. I'll pay the $5 fee, whatever, and I'll let him think it was real. I ain't going to say nothing." I was shocked. I didn't know. And she looked at it, and she went and done the thing. She said, "It's real." I said, "Praise God, cash it. We need the money." That's his reputation, buddy. He's at church every service. And Sunday night, she's been coming now about 4 months or so. There have been multiple times you'll see her back there raising her head. Old Roger stayed with her for about 2 years, brokenhearted. Oh, Lord. Be on the altar weeping and crying, saying, "God, bring her home." And boy, finally, God started breaking her down. You could tell God was breaking her down. She finally come home. So, preacher, what was that? It was a window of opportunity. He could have got mad at God. He could have got mad and quit on God. Said, "God, you didn't do this." But he stayed with it. Now he's some of my most faithful people. I love getting him take up an offering. He'll come up there and sashay up there and real quiet and humble. I said, "Roger, would you pray? Pray for the offering." "Yes, sir." "Jesus, thank you." And here he goes. I said, "Praise God. If you can't find God, get Roger to pray." The window of purpose. God's got more for you than just being saved. There's a whole new world God's got for you to live your life. The Bible tells us to leave in the first doctrines of Christ, of repentance, the doctrine of repentance and so on, baptism. He's not saying forsake these things. He's saying you got to go on from these things and go and live for God. It's like learning the ABCs. You don't want to spend the next 50 years going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, going through that silly little song. It is the basis of everything we know about grammar and English. You build off it, but you don't spend your whole life reciting that silly song. At some point, you got to grow up. So it is in salvation. Thank God you're saved. Now go on and do something for God. Number three, the third window, and I'm done. Look in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. This is a difficult one to hear. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verse 12. It was told King David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. It was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came in the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. She despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings for the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He dwelt among all the, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as to men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today the eyes of the handmaids of his fellow servant of his servants, and as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. They get into an argument. She rebukes her husband because he comes into town dancing and leaping because he's brought the ark of God into Israel, into Jerusalem. It's going to be his permanent dwelling place now. He's excited. His whole life's been building up this moment. He had tried it many months earlier, several months earlier. He had tried it, failed. Several people died because of it. He made a mistake. He doesn't think he's ever going to get the ark back. He doesn't think God's ever going to let him do that. His entire life had been building up to that. And then one day he hears that the house of Obed-Edom, God's blessing that house again. And so David said, if God's blessing them, that means God let me get that ark. He goes and gets the ark, does it God's way. Every so many paces they stop, sacrifice oxen, worship God and bless His name. They're careful in the way they bring it back. As he's getting closer and closer to home, he goes absolutely nuts, shouting and praising God. And his wife looks out the window and she despised him. She looked at him on the greatest day of his life in Israel's history. And she despised him. Now there's a lot of backstory between these two. There's a lot of bad things that happened. And David was not right in a lot of things he did to this woman. And there's some understanding I have about how she felt and why she felt the way she did. Because he hurt her. He didn't treat her the right way in so many instances. And she didn't treat him the right way. But on that particular day when God was moving on his life, and he was trying to bless all of Israel, and he come home to bless his own home, including her, she couldn't let go of the pain. And because of her pain, she slammed the window down on him and began to fuss at him. And that point in their life never changed. You go on to the rest of the chapter, and the Bible says she didn't have any children until the day of her death. You can go in the book of Chronicles and I can show you there was a child she did have. When the Bible says this about her, it does not mean that she's barren. It means he didn't touch her. She had the ability, but they never had another child. So what's wrong? He's upset at her. She's upset at him. And on that great day, they could have had the greatest marriage they ever had, but they just wouldn't let go of the pain. And it was so bad later on in life. Some people came to David. They want to be repaid for bad acts that King Saul had done to them years earlier. David said, what do you want? They said, we want 7 of Saul's sons. So David went and got 7 men and had them hung out of Saul's family. 5 of them had been raised by Michal as her own sons. These 5 men were 5 sons of her sister. Her sister had these 5 boys and she died. And so Michal raised these 5 sons as her own. And because they did not conquer, the bitterness and resentment that day when God was moving on their lives and they could have seized that opportunity with that window of pain and fixed it, because they didn't, their bitterness got worse and worse and worse, to the point he had her only five sons. They were adopted sons. He had all five of them killed. That's how deep-seated their feelings were against each other. But on that one particular day, the window of opportunity presented itself, and they could have fixed every bit of it. They could have fell on the altar beside each other and said, "Honey, I love you. We ain't done right. You ain't done me right. I ain't done it right. I'm sorry. Let's just start over. God's in the house. God's been brought to town. It's been your dream come true. I see God on you as you worship God. I'm thrilled to death that you're wanting to serve God. I want you to serve God. I want to encourage you and help you in the serving of God." And it could have been the greatest day of their life. And instead, it turned out to be a starting point for them to get worse and worse and worse. I've seen people do this before, where God gave them a chance to fix some things in their life, and because they hurt so bad, they didn't think God could fix it. And because of that, they were stuck in a moment of time that they never got delivered from. This woman never had another child. I don't know what happened to the first one, but I know in verse number 23, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." From that point on, she never had a child. She raised five that were not hers. They were her sister's children as her own. And David had their lives taken because of their treatment of each other. They could have got it right and got it fixed. There's one more window in Jeremiah chapter 9. And I'll read this and be done. Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse number 17. One more window. There is a window that we all have, and it's coming our way. "Thus said the Lord of hosts," verse 17, Jeremiah 9, "Consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We're greatly confounded because we're forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one of her neighbor lamentation. Why? For death is come up in our windows, and is entered in our palaces, to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets." One day, there's a window, and that window is death. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. We're all heading that way. Every one of us. Within 100 years, there's not one person sitting here will not already be in eternity. Some within the next 5 years, some quicker than that. And I'm not restricting this by age. We don't know when it's coming. You don't have to live by laws. You don't have to live by rules and regulations. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do what's right. You don't have to be obedient to parents. You don't have to be submissive to your spouse. You don't have to be a good employee on your job. There's a lot of things in life you don't have to do. But there's one thing you're going to do, and you're going to die. Every last one of us, you're going to die. That window, one day you're going to look out a window, you're not going to expect it, and death's going to stare right back in the window at you. And when he does, you're not going to stop it. So, preacher, what am I supposed to do? Do business with God now. Get right with God now. So that when death does rise up in your window, you can look and smile and say, "I'm glad the day's finally here." When my daddy drew his last breath, there was a deep sigh, and he was gone. When my father-in-law, we marked his birthday this past week. He's been with the Lord several years now. He sighed, took his last breath, and was gone. When you live right, you can die right without fear. We're going to stand on our feet all over the building, opening your windows of opportunity. Musicians are coming. The altars is open. God spoke your heart tonight. I've given you about a 40, 45-minute invitation. And I encourage you not to do business with the Lord. Take the opportunity God gives you. This is more than just a scheduled meeting. This is an opportunity that God gives us to get a little bit closer to God. There are times in your life that you may be troubled in your heart and you want to get closer to God. And you can get right at almost any time as God's child. The door is always open for God's child. He longs for you to be close to Him. We understand that. Every day is a new day. Manna's coming every single day. You mess up one day, God will still be there to help you the next day. Thank God for that. But there's something special about a revival meeting. There's something special about coming together as a body of believers, and not only this church, but other churches come in as well. There's something special about that when people come together in unity, because when you're praying for revival, you're asking God, show me what I need to get closer to you. And this is that window of opportunity you've asked God to give you. Why don't you come tonight, musicians are playing, preacher, you... Sister, go ahead and play if you would, please. Altar's open, several's already come. Why don't you come tonight and do business with the Lord? One of the things the preacher said a while ago, that they've been a revival meeting over there at Lodge, and I caught that. He said, Brother Voles have been preaching. I immediately thought you couldn't have got a finer preacher to be preaching revival meeting down at Lodge. If you was part of that meeting, your heart's already been touched. Not just members at community, I'm talking about this church, those that got to go. Your heart's already been touched then. So your nerves and your sensations ought to be already that more clear and ready for God to move on your heart. Do business with the Lord tonight. Are you where you need to be? Has there been a time you're closer to God at another time than you are now? It's easy to drift. It's easy to get sleepy. It's easy to let things kind of slide. Not be where you need to be. These are praying.
Thanks for joining us for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church of Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS Radio. We hope that the services this evening have been a blessing to you and that you will continue to listen to WWOS Radio throughout the week. If Grace Baptist Church can be a help to you in any area, please give us a call, 803-536-4300, 803-536-4300. And if you'd like to join us for these revival services, Grace Baptist Church is located at 4305 Columbia Road in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Please join us at 7 p.m. each night, Monday through Friday, for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church in Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS 91.9 FM, 810 AM, St. George, South Carolina, and WPOG 710 AM, St. Matthew, South Carolina.